We welcome you to the media ministry of Denton Bible Church. Our speaker today is the senior pastor, Tom Nelson.
Ephesians 6. We're looking at verses 5 down through 8. Let's read it here. Paul says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service, as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he'll receive back from the Lord, whether he's slave or free." I heard a fellow just recently talk about being on a vacation. I'm sure he was telling this as a story. He was talking about the rural nature of this place he had gone to visit. He said he was on a vacation. He was sitting on a patio and watching these two workers for the county that were out doing their job. And he knew they were workers for the county. They had their khakis on, and one guy had a shovel, and they had an insignia on the side of the pickup that this was a county vehicle, and these guys were out working, and one guy would dig a hole about 3 feet wide, about 3 feet deep, and then give the shovel to the next guy, and he'd take the dirt, and he'd put it back in the hole, cover it up. And then they go to the next spot. This guy would dig a hole about 3 feet down, about 3 feet wide, pack the dirt over here, and the next guy would take the shovel and put the dirt back in the hole. And they did that all along the side of the road, and he just kept watching them and thought, what odd conduct. And finally, he couldn't stand it anymore, so he just kind of sauntered on down there, and he said, "Say, fellas, I'm new around here. Couldn't help but watching you with some curiosity." One guy dig a hole, another guy put the dirt back. He said, exactly what are y'all doing? And this old guy kind of draws out, leans on his shovel, you know, and he says, "Well, we're actually a team of three that plants trees, but one of the fellers called in sick." And maybe you can identify with that. Of times that you just kind of go to work and, you know, you're going through the motions, doing what you're supposed to be doing, but you totally lose concept and recognition of why. What's the Bible say about Monday morning? You know, that phrase, Monday morning, is just kind of a synonym with, deadness and dryness and insignificance and meaninglessness in the rat race where the rats win. And maybe you kind of feel like that sometimes, do you? Or you're stuck in your little building, in your corner, at your desk, over in some street behind everything, and you don't know if God knows where you are, if anybody knows where you are. And your Christian life kind of boils down to looking forward to a Sunday morning where you can hear the Word and sing of God, and then maybe a midweek Bible study that you can go to, and the other 22 hours of your week are just spent in meaninglessness. Maybe you're a housewife that you're toiling away down there, and the kids will appreciate you when their parents someday, and your grandparents, and you're just laboring away, and you wonder if anybody ever really knows who you are and where you are. What's the theology of Monday mornings? You know how many times our New Testament talks about slaves? That's the lowest on the economic chain of Paul's day. You didn't have any rights. You were considered cattle and furniture. If you were harmed or killed by a Roman citizen, you generally could not even be prosecuted. You were luggage, that's all. And yet, you know how many times the New Testament talks about slaves? 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, 1 Peter. 7 times. As a matter of fact, you could write a volume about that thick on the theology of a slave. And if the Bible tells you how to work as a slave that is lower than anything else in the system, then this is indicative of all of how God tells men and women in work situations on how to conduct themselves. And this is important to know. You know, at the Protestant Reformation, probably the most significant movement that we've had in history, the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s recovered a lot of precious truths that were lost under the archives and the dust of medieval tradition and error. That we recovered in the 1500s the thought that you are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the wisdom given by the Bible alone, not by church fathers, tradition, or any church leader, but by the Bible and Jesus and faith and His work alone. And that once you trusted Christ, you were elevated to the priesthood of a believer. And you might be a baker or you might be a bishop, but there was no difference. That you were just as elevated in God's sight as the highest of those whom Christians in the world recognized. That you were a priest of God and had access to God and could take communion with God. Before the Reformation, they would do communion by having a grating up between the priest and the people. And he would take the communion and then minister just the bread to you. And there was a grating. You couldn't come to God. And there are Lutheran churches in Germany where they literally would cut those wrought iron gratings out of there and remove them. And they would take the communion elements and put them in front of the pastor now. And to where he was not the mediator between God and men, that all men came to God, and the centrality of that church was now the pulpit. And it was moved from the side right to the middle, that people gathered about God. And so we recovered, and much of our culture and this church is built upon a 16th century ethic. But one of the things that we have forgotten that the Reformation recovered was what is called the Protestant work ethic. You know what the Protestant work ethic was? It was this, that it didn't matter how small and lowly your job, that job was an act of worship that you had. It was where God converted you and placed you, and that job was called to glorify and to dignify the name of God. It might be a fishmonger, or it might be a person in political place, but your job had nobility, and it had goodness, and it had greatness. I saw a housewife one time that had a sign above her sink, and it said, "Divine services performed 3 times daily. That's good Orthodox thought. The Protestant work ethic. Your job has dignity, and your job has glory, and your job has majesty. And this is why the art of the 16th century, have you ever seen any of it, that would see housewives with big beaming faces doing their work, maybe throwing out something, or maybe doing the wash, or maybe it would be a baker kneading his bread with a smiling face, or it would be a fishmonger hawking his fish, calling out to a woman up in a window with a big smiling face. And they did that because it was theology. It was a theological statement of the Reformation that housewife and that fishmonger did what they did to the glory of God and the honor of God. That's why you see a lot of Dutch painting of the 16th century that you maybe looked at and wondered about, that would see a knife and a glass of wine and a piece of fruit and a piece of bread with the light shining on it. And that author painted it as something more than just real, that it had a beauty and a dignity, the tools of a common man. And they painted those not because they couldn't hire models. They did those because it was theology. And that reformer was saying that those utensils and implements and food of common people have glory and they have dignity. We have a picture today that you'll see in a lot of Christian homes that was from that genre, or that from that idea of Holland, where you've seen it, that little white-haired man with his hands folded by his Bible, with his reading glasses, and there's a loaf of bread about to be cut. And it's a picture of piety and of simplicity and of beauty. And that's what your job has. As a matter of fact, your job is so glorious, the job of a slave, that Timothy said this, or Paul to Timothy, he said, "Let all who are under the yoke as slaves not regard their masters as worthy of all honor, that the name of God and our doctrine may not be blasphemed." And then in Titus, he said, on the other hand, "Let those who are slaves regard their masters as worthy of respect, that they might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." Adorn, blaspheme. You can bring God dishonor or glory by the execution of simple duties if they are done for His honor. If you don't think this is true, try sometimes punching in late, being dishonest on an expense account, treating customers with a disdain, being rude to your boss, and then try to witness. Then try to invite them to church. You know what you'll find? You'll find what Paul said. He said an elder must have a good reputation with those outside the church, lest they fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. You might not think that your job has importance, but the devil knows your job has importance. And he can cancel the outreachings of your ministry by the quality of your integrity. Very important sermon this morning. The doctrine of a Monday morning of a slave. I can remember once being in Lubbock, Texas, and hearing this deacon get up to pray. And he prayed one of these great scrape the Milky Way prayers, you know. And he's going on like this. And I heard this woman next to me giving one of these loud out the nostrils breathing jobs, you know. Just making a statement of her disdain for this guy. And I kind of knew who she was. I knew her husband. I said, hey, you know this guy? She says, I work for him. You see, and everything this guy prayed was true. Everything he said was true. Every scripture he quoted was true. But she wasn't listening because Satan had laid a snare by his reproach. What does the Bible say about slaves? Remember, the early church was comprised mostly of a very low, if you'd call them low class, group of people. The group of people that we have around us, I want you to know, you would be the anomaly of an early church meeting. You'd not be the norm. We cater to, I hate to use that word, but most of our people are middle and upper middle class, educated, white collar people. That doesn't comprise the nature of the early church. In 44 BC, James wrote the first epistle and he said, and I quote, "Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith?" There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. The early church was comprised of a great deal of slaves. And so James just said categorically, Christians are poor people. 7 years later, the Apostle Paul said, "Consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty or noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." And so the early church had the integrity of their message conditional upon the quality of their jobs. And so do you. We are folks in a day that has a mania for mediocrity. We have a mania. Businessmen who do not pay their bills is the norm, not the exception. Not only is your word no good, your handshake is no good, and your contract is no good. Generally, a culture deteriorates at a theological exchange where the Bible is not preached nor honored and God honored, down to a moral decay, a domestic decay. And then the last things to decay are the jobs and business transactions and ultimately the arts begin to reflect it in a shallow godlessness. And that's where our culture is. A man's word is no longer any good. So I tell you, the greatest evangelism program the Denton Bible can do will start by the biblical work ethic. Because we're not preaching here the work ethic of the 16th century, but a recovery of what they did in the 16th century of New Testament truth. What does the Bible say about Monday morning? Well, let's take some notes here. In verse 5, it tells you the first way you're to respond to your boss. How many of you, and if you're a housewife, raise your hand also. How many of you have an employer over you? Would you raise your hand? Okay. So we're going to respond to some people this morning. Verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. Write down the word respectfully. When it says fear and trembling, that is a phrase most often used about a man's response to God Almighty. Recognizing the position of God as a mighty position, and he comes with fear and trembling, and it's saying that's the way that we should respond to our bosses. Even if you have a disrespectful, godless boss, Joseph respected Pharaoh, though he was a pagan and an idolater. Daniel respected Nebuchadnezzar. Nehemiah respected Cyrus. Mordecai respected Ahasuerus. The Bible says the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of God, and he'll direct it wherever he wishes. As a matter of fact, in my personal life, the greatest direction that God has ever given my Christian life has been through the activity of non-Christians doing bad things to me. If it were not two pagans who treated me badly, my Christian life could not be anywhere near where I've worked at and labored at. I owe a couple of non-believers. And so the fact that you have a non-Christian boss has nothing to do with it. We're called to treat them with fear and trembling, like Bob Cratchit. Who knows who Bob Cratchit is? Remember Christmas Carol by Dickens? Old Bob Cratchit would not curse Ebenezer Scrooge. His wife would curse him, and everybody else would curse him. But old Bob would lift his glass in the home and say, "Merry Christmas, God bless us everyone, and God bless Mr. Scrooge." That's what we'll entitle this message, "God Bless Mr. Scrooge." You even honor a godless boss. Treat him with respect. Look at something else. In verse 5, put down the word sincerely. It says, with sincerity of heart as to Christ. Now let me explain something here. The word sincerity in the Greek text is the word haplotes, and it means, literally, singleness. The opposite is the word duoplotes. We get the word duplicity. Duplicity means that you'll smile at a guy over here that's your boss, and you'll say, "Hello, sir, how are you doing today?" And then you'll go to the water fountain and say, "I wish he'd die. I wish he'd catch something." You just cuss him and this guy cusses him. Oh, we all hate him. All God's children hate him. And then you go back and smile because he fires you or he hires you. That is called duplicity. When the Bible says treat him with haplotes, with singleness, that means that you act toward him in public like you act toward him in private. Why? Because you're a Christian and we're not hypocrites. We're not two-faced. We are single in our love for men, no matter who they are. What would you do if you were a government employee and you found out through some scuttlebutt there was going to be a hit put out on the king of a country to take his life, and he was the same king that was a wicked king that possessed your people, and you found out, what would you do? Do you know that happened in the book of Esther? And a fellow named Mordecai went and let the king's people know it, and they stopped the death knell from going out. And that act ultimately proved for the salvation of the Jews. It's in the book of Esther. And it was a pagan man. It was a man, Ahasuerus, was so pagan that on one occasion he built a bridge and the tide knocked it down. He killed the builders and then he took a whip and he beat the ocean 30 times. He was nuts. And yet Mordecai treated him with a kindness. So we treat them with singleness, okay? Incidentally, do you know what idea we get from the idea of singleness? We have a word called integer, and that means one. Integrate means oneness. Integral means oneness. And the word integrity, you know where integrity comes from? Integrity means that I, as a Christian, don't preach this and do this. Integrity, integrality means that I state that I know God and I act as an integer, as oneness. Integrity. So how do you treat your boss when you're away? Incidentally, fathers, can I give you something that may really help you? If you're telling your child to be obedient to you and you want your wife to be submissive to you, what happens at your dinner table when you sit down? Do you model that in your life? Because you're called to be obedient to somebody. See, you thought that the wife and the kid had to be obedient, and you somehow escaped. Slaves, be obedient. Does your child see in you, "Daddy wants me to be obedient, he wants Mama to be respectful, but Daddy sits here and uses us over supper as a sounding board for his worthless boss"? That child is brought to attention that you're asking him to do what you were not willing to do. How about the times that you're not the kind of father that needs to be obeyed? You disobey, why can't he disobey? So you fathers, be careful about setting up a duplicity in your Christian lives of living the life there. Now, if you want to ask prayer for the man, That's one thing. But to have a duplicity in our relationship to God and work, that sets up a contrast in a kid. So treat them with singleness of heart. Look at something else. In verse 6, we treat them with sanctity. It says, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God. Now you say, wait a minute, doing the will of God? Paul, I don't have any rights as a slave. I'm luggage. You're telling me that my job is the will of God? Paul, I'm cleaning latrines over here. I'm shoveling manure. That's the will of God? Now, if I did this, it would be the will of God, but not this. You want a great quotation? There was a church in the New Testament Paul wrote to that apparently had the thought that if you were single, you couldn't serve God unless you were married. If you were married to a pagan, you couldn't serve God unless you were divorced. If you were divorced, you couldn't serve God unless you were married. If you were Gentile, you couldn't serve God unless you were Jewish. And if you were Jewish, you couldn't serve unless you were Gentile. If you were a slave, you couldn't serve unless you were free. The Corinthian church. You know what Paul said? And I quote, "As God has called each, and as God has assigned each one, in this manner let him walk. Were you called while uncircumcised? Don't seek to become circumcised. Were you called circumcised? Don't seek to become Gentile. What matters is the keeping of the commandments of God, not circumcision or uncircumcision." Then he said, "Were you called as a slave? Don't worry about it. If you can be free, then do it. But he who is called as a slave is God's freedman, and he who is called while free is Christ's slave. Brethren, remain and abide in the condition in which you were called." You know what that says? It says, bloom where you're planted. God has assigned you a certain place. If you can work your way up a ladder, go ahead. But don't think that you can't serve God. And I see this in Christians' mindsets all the time. I'm a housewife. I wish I could serve God by doing this. Bloom where you're planted. I'm at this job stuck in this desk over here. Bloom where you're planted. Do the will of God from the heart. So it's done with sanctity. Listen, this is the first place God dealt in my life as a baby Christian. I went through spring training as a baby Christian in 1971 at North Texas. And you know, when you run wind sprints in football, if you're an athlete, you know how to do this. To run a wind sprint, you run at about 40%, but you grimace at 100%. Like this, see. All athletes done it. It's been done since it was invented. And the coaches did it when they played. And if you're a coach, you know your kids will do it. It's just done. Well, I became a Christian, and I was no longer just playing ball for myself. I had to represent God. And so we used to run what was called dirty 200s at North Texas. You'd line up on the back of the end zone, down around the goalpost and back. And normally I ran like everybody else. You run at 40% and grimace at 100. And all of a sudden I lined up, and when I put my hand down on that line, boy, there was a difference. I realized that I had come to a decision in my Christian life that I couldn't run a wind sprint dishonestly. And I ran that 200 yards hard, and it really looked funny. I'm passing black guys, you know, like this. And wide receivers, you know, these wide guys could outrun me backwards, and I'm passing these guys, and I broke the curve, so to speak, and got a lot of looks. But I realized that before God asked me to be effective anywhere, I had to be effective in a wind sprint. And that summer, I had to work at this aluminum plant. And I think I've told you the story of my guillotine windows that I built the first summer. And they moved me off that job. And the next summer, I was a sill cutter. And I would take these strips of metal, and I would bring them out, and I would cut them into sills, window sills, and I'd stack them in these carts. And they would take them and assemble them over here, and I was a sill cutter. And I wanted to do that job for the glory of God. And that meant I respected my boss. His name was Sammy Fuentes. I had far more education than he did, far more skills, but he was my boss, and I was called to treat him with respect. He was not the most moral man that ever lived. He was not a believer. He was not chaste. He was not godly. He was not anything. But I was called to treat him with respect, and I worked as hard as I could turning out those windowsills. And it got to where I would get as far ahead of the assembly line as I could, to where I had to stop and wait on the assembly line. And I had a guy working beside me named Richard Van Wick, and he watched me, and he got pumped because now the job took on something that was just more than a job. And we started cleaning up our place after we'd work. We'd make it look good. We'd scrub it down. I would take all the sills that I cut, and I would put them together in this cart in a symmetry, and I would make all of my carts. I'd line them up. I'd back up and get them where they were perfect. Because I was doing my job for the glory of God. And do you know what? Richard got pumped up about that. And he started coming to work early. And he started taking this jet gun and started sweeping off his place with this jet gun. And he got to taking a pride in his job, as I was taking a pride in my job. And I don't even know if this kid was a Christian. I didn't know enough to tell him. But I was. And do you know that in that plant, in the CertainTeed aluminum plant in McGregor, Texas, right outside of Waco, whenever they would show, take people on tours of the plants, the VIPs, they would take them by our little sill cutting place. And they would say, you know, they'd take credit for it. Look at the guys we turn out here. And here's all my deals lined up perfect. And you know what? I really see the wisdom of God in doing that. There's no way that I was going to go minister to anybody else when I can't cut a windowsill for the glory of God. And there's no place that I can teach anybody else about the book of Romans if I can't run a wind sprint for the glory of God. So you do your job as unto Him. And that's the next point. Would you notice? You do it heartily. Notice, it says three times at the end of verse 5, as to Christ. Verse 6, slaves of Christ. Verse 7, as to the Lord. You're not doing your job for human merit, about what a human says or whether a human gives you promotion. You're doing it for God's honor. You know, I couldn't help but read this text and have a movie come to mind. Did any of you, it's a famous movie, it made the career of a guy named Andy Griffith. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Called No Time for Sergeants. And he made it with Nick Adams back in the 50s. He played the part of Private Will Stockdale from way out in the hills in the West. And he was country to the core. And they gave him the job. Do you remember what his job was there in boot camp? He was called Latrine Orderly. And he was so proud of being Latrine Orderly. And his job was to take this nasty bathroom with these nasty commodes and these nasty sinks, and to clean them. And he considered that such a privilege because they told him the general is coming. And the general is going to see your job. And you remember old Will Stockdale, Andy Griffith, he cleaned those pipes till they glistened. He cleaned those commode heads till they just shone. And the general came to inspect him, and here he was all dirty. And he threw back his shoulders. And you remember he saluted, and one of the funniest scenes of movies, he had rigged the commodes, and he pressed down on a mechanism, and all the commode heads went up in a salute. And every time I read this text, all I can think of are the commode heads. Funny scene. But there's something about that that was right. That here was this kid doing a job, not because he got any kind of recompense, but because the general saw it. Do you know that in France, these French brothers, way back when, began to put out a map on French highways, and they even turned out a tire. They were called the Michelin brothers. They turned out a tire that's today the Michelin tire. They encouraged France to put road signs, and they turned out a map of France. And so if you were driving in France back in the early 1900s, mid-1900s, you went to this Michelin guide, tour guide. And it was just kind of a complimentary thing by this tire company. But they also told you where to eat. And they began to rate the restaurants from a 1-star to a 5-star rating. And pretty soon, the map went out, and the road guide went out. But the thing that endured was the Michelin restaurant rating service. And today, to this day, the greatest pride of France is their restaurants. And the greatest fear of a restaurant owner is that one of the 25 Michelin men, and nobody knows who they are, they're unpublished, you don't know their face, but there's 25 of them, and they come to your restaurant unannounced, and they will eat your food, they will observe your restaurant, and you never know who they are until they ask you the fatal question. They will ask you, "May I see your toilet?" And when that happens, you know you've been visited by a Michelin man. And their word in France is so authoritative that I read where one restaurateur said that if a Michelin man knocks you down from a 4 to a 3 star or a 5 to a 4 star, it can literally put you out of business. And the writer of the article asked him, he said, what would you do if you went from a 4 to a 3 star rating? He said, I would have to fold my restaurant, build another under another name, and start over. And the restaurants of France have a high scale because they're terrified of the Michelin man. Now, how do you do your job? How's your commode look? Does it salute? No matter how small your job, do you do it because there's a payday coming? And that's why your job maybe is so boring, as opposed to doing it for the honor and the greatness of Jesus Christ. When Teresa and I were in Munich, we visited over in Germany some cathedrals. They built their cathedrals in the Middle Ages, and after that, like crosses, they would have a high ceiling that would go up over 100 feet high. And then they would have an alcove over here and an alcove over here. The seating would go back. It was built like a cross. A seating, 2 alcoves, a pulpit area, and a ceiling. And those cathedrals would have beautiful Renaissance and Baroque paintings all around them. Some would have as many as 100 paintings. And the thing that fascinated me is that I would see over here a painting that was so close you could touch it if you wanted to, and it was done so exquisitely to all parts of that painting, just beautiful, on religious scenes. And then you would look up in the top of the cathedral, and there would be paintings all up in the cathedral that would go so high they were almost out of sight. And you couldn't have told if it was a great painting or a good painting, but they assured us that the paintings in the ceiling were done just as exquisitely as the paintings over here. And they weren't done on canvas, incidentally. They were done on the rock. You had to be hauled up on a wooden scaffold and to lay very precariously, painting upside down. And the reason that they were so beautiful is that those paintings were done for the honor of God. And so it doesn't matter if a human can see them or if only God sees them. How do you do your work? Incidentally, you want a great... I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if I said, how many of you work for a rotten boss? He might be here, so don't raise your hand. Do you know what the Bible tells you in how to work for a rotten boss? We've got just a little time. Let me show you some. Keep your finger there and go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 18 and verse 19. First Peter, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the guys that deserve it, that are good and gentle, but also to the unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake, and here's the reason, of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Why is it that a slave will work so excellently for a godless master? Conscience toward God. Peter said, it doesn't matter if you get a recompense from that boss. It is your working with the knowledge that God watches you. Joseph, did your brothers appreciate you being a shepherd? No. Did you do it right? Yes. And my father Jacob gave me the whole flock. Joseph, did you work as the steward of Potiphar? Yes. Did he appreciate it? No. But I did so well that he gave me his whole house. Joseph, when you were a convict, did you do your work well in the jail? Yes, so well that they gave me the whole jail. Joseph, when you worked for Pharaoh, did you work, do your work good as a politician? Yes, and they gave me the whole country. Whether it was a shepherd, a jailer, a steward, or a president, Joseph did his work right. Why? Because it didn't matter to Joseph who he was working for, because God saw him. My friend, if you're working as a latrine orderly and you don't do your job right, may I suggest to you that God can't trust you in anything else. Do it as to Him. Look at something else here. Back to Ephesians. And our last point. that we ultimately do our job with accountability. Verse 7 and 8, the longest part of the text, tells something kind of interesting. He says, render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Now, what does that mean? That it's God that's going to recompense me. In the book of Colossians, it gives an adverse text, and it says, he who does wrong will be recompensed from God for the wrong which he has done. And that without partiality. Does the believer go through a judgment? Not for salvation, but does the Bible teach that a Christian goes through judgment? It teaches it at least 7 times, that there is what is called the judgment seat of Christ. Paul said, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and each of us shall be paid back for his deeds in the body, whether good or bad. Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, Hebrews 4. It says, all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom is our word. You and I will be judged. And I'll give you my opinion from the Bible and the opinion of quite many others. Are you ready? The Bible teaches that our Lord Jesus Christ will return someday after the tribulation period. Prior to that tribulation, he will rapture the saints of God from the church to be with him in heaven to escape the wrath of God, and he will return with his holy ones. And he will rule the earth for 1,000 years. And the kingdom of God, his will shall be done on earth as it is done in heaven. During that time, who's going to rule with him? Well, Paul said to Timothy, if we endure, we shall reign with him. Paul said to the Corinthians, you've become kings without us. I wish you had become kings that we might reign with you. Jesus said to the apostles, you have stood by me in my trials, and you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The Bible says in the book of Revelation to the elect of God that show their true election by faithfulness. He says, you shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. Is Christ going to rule someday? Yes. And who's going to rule with him? You and I. How will he place people in rule? I think the Bible teaches that the rule of the saints in his kingdom will be according to their faithfulness in life. I truly think it teaches that. Each one will be recompensed for his deeds in the body. And there are a number of parables that teach this. In the Gospel of Luke, when the nobleman returned after having a kingdom, he called his servants before him. They said, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. He said, you shall be in authority over 10 cities. Master, your mina has made 5 minas more. You'll be in authority over 5. And I think that is a very literal rendition of the Savior's truthful perspective of how we shall rule with him in the kingdom. So many who are first will be last. And many who are last shall be first. Because he will judge us by the excellency of our lives. Two of the great errors of Protestantism today is because we who are found in Christ have found him, we need no longer seek him. That is an error. We have found him, but we seek him with passion to know him. And the other error is, because I have escaped death and judgment through Jesus Christ, I need no longer fear his throne. And that is wrong. Paul said, knowing the terror of God, we persuade you, Corinthians, be reconciled to God. The Bible says each of us shall give account of himself to God. That makes me nervous. Paul said, knowing the terror of God, I persuade men. What would you do if I just stopped the service right here? And I'm just moving along and I just stopped. Wait a minute. Stand up, mister. Right, yeah, you seem to stand. And I just stood some guy up right here. I know for a fact you've been living a godless life out here and you're coming in here in this church and trying to do right. Now you clean it up or I want you gone. Thank you. Sit down. You think that could be a very chilling moment? And then if I said, incidentally, there's a couple of other people I want to talk to. You think you could start ducking right here? I start going around. If I called you to account for your life before 400 people, now what are we going to do before the throne? What will we do before the throne? You guys that used to play high school football, remember Monday mornings when you'd look at the films? Nothing escaped the great eye that would see you on that film. And I used to play all that game on Friday knowing that it was all going to show up. Everybody was going to see. I fear God. I really do. Not like I wish I did. But I want to stand before him knowing that I've escaped judgment. I want to be found pleasing in his sight. For God to say, well done. I just want to feel his pat right here. That's all. Good job. How should we treat our bosses? With respect and integrity. With fearing God, knowing we'll be recompensed by God, doing our work with the sanctity that it's a divine work. Businessmen, do you pay your bills? Employees, do you talk around the water jug about your bosses? Before you're going to witness to anybody in your job about Jesus Christ, the ultimate authority, you may need to go back and ask the apologies of some employees that you have openly criticized your boss, because that's not the way a Christian acts. It's the way everybody else acts, but it's not the way a Christian acts. We're totally distinct. One of my favorite stories came out of Toronto, Canada, years ago. There was a real feeling in Canada at this time that the work ethic was shoddy, that nobody's word was any good, people were being taken advantage of. And in Toronto, there was a newspaperman that tried something. He just wanted to find out. He raised up the hood of his car and he took a spark plug wire and he pulled it off. Put the hood back down and he started driving through Toronto. And you know how a car sounds with spark plug wire off. It's clanking and clattering. And he acted like he didn't know anything he was doing. He pulled up at these mechanics' pits there at the service station. He said, "Hey, could you listen to this thing?" Ka-donka, ka-donka, ka-donka. And the guy would raise it up. And he said, more often than not, the fellow would raise it up and say, "Yeah, we'll take a look at it. Why don't you call back, or we'll take you home, or just go sit down over here." He said he got charged as much as $200 for a guy taking a spark plug wire and putting it back on there. And he went along with it because he wanted to find just how many guys would beat him out of his money. And there was a great many of them, to his dismay. Until he pulled up to this small little service station, and this fella came out with a smile and he said, "Sound like you got problems there." I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, let me raise it up here." And he raised it up. And he said he watched him through the windshield and he noticed the hand reached down here and he put it back and the car kicked in, brought it back down. The guy leaned his head out and he said, "What's the problem?" He said, "You had a spark plug wire off." He said, "Well, boy, is that bad?" He said, "Yeah," but he said, "It's no problem." He said, "What'll it cost me?" He said, "Oh, it won't cost you anything. Didn't cost me anything, won't cost you." He said, "You're not going to charge me for anything?" He said, "Not a dime." And the guy was really amazed and he got out of the car and he said, "How come?" And this mechanic, whose name was Fred, told him. He said, "Well," he said, "I'm a Christian, to be honest." He said, "I've come to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." And he said, "I do my work not for any money, but I do it for the honor of God, because He's given me, mister, some hands and a nose for mechanics." And he said, "I understand a car. So I do my work for Him, and if it can help you, then I'll do it for you." Well, that fellow went home, and that Sunday in the Toronto Times, on the front page, guess who got top billing in Toronto? It was Fred, the mechanic, for the glory of God. And the man who told that story, that was the president of Denver Conservative Seminary, Haddon Robinson, he made the statement, I'll never forget it. He said, "I would dare say that in all of Canada that day, no preacher, no evangelist, no author had the impact for Jesus Christ as did a Toronto mechanic with integrity by the name of Fred." Who do you work for? May God give us the grace to excel and to bloom right where He's planted. Amen. Let's pray. We'll go home. Father, Your Word teaches about the blood of a God-man Savior who came and propitiated God's wrath, reconciled man in his estrangement, who redeemed sin in its payment. Your Bible tells of angels and archangels and demons. Your Bible tells of a Michael and of a Lucifer who fell. Your Bible tells of resurrections of bodies, of raptures of Enochs and translations of Elijahs and the catching away of the saints and the eternal judgment. You talk of things so sublime and so enigmatic and so blessed that they stagger our imagination. And yet in the realness and the applicability of your word, you talk 7 times about latrine orderlies, slaves. And you have chosen that occupation to spend more time on than anybody else. And we bless your name. That the God who can speak of his sovereign work in a Nebuchadnezzar, a Cyrus, an Ahasuerus, a Pharaoh, a Pontius Pilate, a Julius Caesar, that you're the same God that sees integrity in an unnamed slave. And so, Father, I pray for these men and these women who are stuck in windowless rooms and who beat streets with wares and with suitcases and who represent you in the wheels of life that sometimes grinds up people. I pray that we would do very insignificant jobs in very significant ways. That you would bless our jobs and you would decree them with a great, great significance and glory because they are done for the recompense of God and for the honor of God and the glory of God. Father, restore to us that ancient teaching of the believer's work ethic. To do our works heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. For we pray this for the glory of Jesus Christ and His people. Amen. We're dismissed. Lord bless you.